Well, good evening. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel, chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, in your pew Bible, that's on page 234. As we begin to move here into the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, we're going to begin to see what's really the downfall of Saul as king of Israel. Saul, by this point in our study of 1 Samuel, he's been chosen as king. He's been installed as king, and that goes back to even the beginnings of chapter 9. But his days are numbered, and he's not going to be king forever. And actually, at this moment, young David is waiting in the wings, ready to come in as the next king. And so, you know, just as at the beginning of this book of 1 Samuel, we looked at really this kind of downfall of Eli alongside the ascendancy of Samuel, here we've got the same story, except this time it's going to be the downfall of Saul alongside the ascendancy of David. And in fact, you might notice as I read through this, our first reference to David in the book of 1 Samuel, when we get to verse 14, I'm not going to make much of it this evening, but you'll see there that it says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." That's a reference to David. And so, just as we might look at a failed presidency, you know that historians rank different presidents, and they figure out who was the worst president ever and who was the best president ever. And we might look at a failed presidency, and we might ask, well, what was the reason for that being a failed presidency? Here we're going to ask, what was the reason for the failure of this monarchy? What was the reason for the downfall of Saul? Why was Saul rejected as king? So we're going to look today at 1 Samuel chapter 13, and let's do this right now is read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 23, if you would follow along as I read. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And that's where we end for this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would give us insight into your word. Lord, we know this is not just a story of olden times that has nothing for us. We know this is your word, and it is profitable for us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do the work of applying it to our own lives and our own situations. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Obedience to those who give us commands. Obedience can be very difficult for us. We sometimes have trouble obeying the directives that are given to us by those who are over us. However, there is at least one area where we tend to blindly obey whatever is told to us, no questions asked, you say it and I'll do it, and that's when it comes to driving around with our GPS. If that little voice on the phone tells me to take a right, I take a right. If that little voice on the phone tells me to take a left, I take a left. I can remember one particularly long drive back from Washington, D.C. My family had gone down to D.C. and we were returning, and this was before the days when we had cell phones yet, and so we had borrowed somebody's old GPS unit, and we're going north from Washington, D.C. We're on this, it had to be a 5-lane or 6-lane highway, and the highway was designed so that there's this lane over to the right-hand side that you would get in if you wanted to exit. But if you didn't exit, that was okay. There was a straightaway, and that straightaway would allow you to merge back onto the highway. Well, for whatever reason, our GPS kept telling us to get over into that right-hand lane. And so I would do the work of, you know, fighting the traffic and getting over into that right-hand lane because surely my exit is coming. And we would pass the exit and then just continue into the straightaway and get right back on the highway I had been on. Okay, that was odd. Then comes the next exit. Same thing. Oh boy, we better get over because we might be getting off, and we get over, but we pass the exit and we stay on the straightaway and we merge right back onto the highway. And because I didn't know where I was going, I didn't know when my exit was coming, I just kind of blindly obeyed whatever the GPS told me to do. We've all heard the stories of what happens to people who blindly obey their GPS. We've heard about the man whose GPS directed him to take a shortcut, and it actually left him stranded in sand at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And when the tow truck guy eventually comes to get him out of that spot, he says, "Oh yeah, I get 3 or 4 of these calls every week," right? We just follow our GPS blindly. Or you've heard about the lady in Europe who went to travel. I think she was going to a neighboring town to visit a friend or something, and she punched the name of that town into her GPS, and she blindly followed the directions of that GPS from country to country to country until she finally came to a town of the same name hours away in another nation. Okay? That's what we do. We just blindly follow the voice of our GPS. But think about this. What is the one time we're tempted to question the omniscience of the voice on the GPS? When is it that we're like, well, maybe I don't want to listen to the GPS? It's when we're traveling along smoothly, traffic seems to be moving okay, everything is good, and then all of a sudden we hit traffic, and all of our cars suddenly slow down, and what do? We pull out our phones and check whether the GPS really wants us to go this way. Is this thing right? You know, we're happy to obey the GPS in normal circumstances, but right now, sitting in traffic, I'm wondering, is there a better way? There's got to be a better way. Isn't that interesting? We're happy to obey until we run into trouble. In today's passage, Saul runs into trouble. And the question that hangs over this passage is, will he obey? He's in trouble. He's in deep trouble. Will he obey? Will he listen to the voice of God? You know, that's a foundational principle for the book of 1 Samuel. The importance of listening to the word of God. It's something that runs through the entire book. You remember back in the beginning, you've got little boy Samuel, and there he is. He's ministering in the tabernacle, and he hears this voice. And what's he eventually told to do? He's told to listen to the voice of God and to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Listening to the voice of God. And more recently, we've read of Samuel's instructions to the king and his instructions to the Israelites. And Samuel tells them that their job is to listen to the voice of God. Even if you go back into the previous chapter, look at verse 15 of chapter 12. Here's Samuel speaking to the people, and he says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king." And we've even talked in previous sermons about the law and what the law says even the king is to do. Deuteronomy 17 instructs the king to keep near to him a copy of God's word. He's going to copy it out. He's going to write out his own copy of the word of God, and he's to listen to it. He's to obey it. It's important. It's important that everyone, but especially kings, listen to the word of God. And how does Saul do? How does Saul do? Well, we're going to break our time into three parts, and we're going to look at Saul's initial success, then Saul's subsequent failure, and then Saul's sad consequences. So his initial success, his subsequent failure, and his sad consequences. And so first, Saul's initial success. You know, a lot of what we find Saul doing here in the first part of this chapter, along with his son Jonathan. You'll notice this is the very first reference we have to his son Jonathan in the book of 1 Samuel. A lot of what we find Saul doing in the first seven verses of this chapter is commendable. You know, as a man who has been installed as a king over the Jewish people, he's doing the right thing. He is going on the offensive against enemies who have invaded the Holy Land. That's the right thing to do. You know, some have tried to say that, you know, it's kind of like in World War II, when Japan attacks at Pearl Harbor, Japan attacks the United States, and in so doing, Japan wakes up this slumbering giant, this sleeping giant, and they said it was foolish. Japan shouldn't have done that, and that's what Saul's doing. He's doing something foolish here because he provokes the ire of the Philistines. But in reality, what Saul is doing here is exactly what God commanded him to do. God commanded the Israelites to make no truces with foreign nations, to drive them out of the land. Saul here is doing a good thing. Now, the truth is that Saul is actually a little bit slow on the uptake. He's a little behind in doing what he's doing. In attacking the Philistines at this garrison in Geba, it's through Jonathan there in verse 3, he's really doing something that he ought to have done a long time ago. Let me just give you a little bit of a refresher. So turn back in your Bibles to chapter 10. In chapter 10, Samuel has just anointed Saul privately. He's made him anointed him as king. And he says to him, "Look, there's going to be several signs, 1, 2, 3, several signs that you're going to see that are kind of a sign to you that you are king." And then he says this, chapter 10, verse 5. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim. Now, Gibeath equals Gibeah equals Geba. I know it's confusing, but we think all these different names for cities are either the same place or really close to the same place. But he says, when you come to this place where there is a garrison of the Philistines, all right, you're going to come to this place. And there, as you come to the city, you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down. They're going to be playing harps, tambourines, flutes, lyres, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush on you. You will prophesy with them, be turned into another man. Then verse 7, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Do what your hand finds for you to do. That's military language. That's military code for you see that Philistine garrison. There's something you need to do. You attack that Philistine garrison, and God is with you. Then, Samuel says, once you've done that, verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. All right, so there's the instructions that Samuel gives to Saul. Now, as the story unfolds, when Saul gets to Gibeah, if you continue to read in this chapter, he never attacks the Philistine garrison. In other words, at that time, he does not obey the voice of Samuel. Now, we've talked about this before, but I'll remind us of it. There's this pattern in selecting leaders that we see so often in Scripture. The pattern in this time was that there would be a designation followed by a demonstration followed by a confirmation. Okay, the designation is God has designated you as king. He has picked you. You're going to be the king. Then would come the demonstration where this man would show, he would demonstrate that yes, he's got the stuff to be the king. Usually that's in battle. It's in warfare. So designation, demonstration. Once he's proved himself by demonstration, there's going to be the confirmation. When the nation says, yes, you are our king, there's a coronation, there's a crowning, there's some means by which they say, yes, this is our king. And so what was supposed to happen, as detailed back there in chapter 10, is this. Saul has been designated as king by Samuel. He's anointed him. Then he should attack the Philistine garrison. Find what your hand has for you to do. Attack the Philistine garrison. That's going to be your demonstration. And then finally, come over to Gilgal where we will confirm you as king. Okay? That's what ought to have happened, but that's not what happens. Saul doesn't do anything like that. You might say Saul kind of chickens out. And so as you keep reading, instead there is a second designation. Okay, there was the first designation. There's a second designation in chapter 10 with this rolling of the die. All right, let's narrow it down from all the men of Israel to one man. And lo and behold, it's the same man. Once again, he has been designated. And then, even then, where do they find Saul? Hiding among the baggage. All right, he's still a little bit chicken-hearted. And then, what happens next is that, this is in chapter 11, we do finally have Saul demonstrate his power. Now this time it's not in fighting the Philistines, it's not attacking the garrison of the Philistines, it's these Ammonites, and he takes the battle as it comes to him, he doesn't go to them, he's out plowing the fields when he gets word that there's aid needed in fighting the Ammonites. But he does, he demonstrates his power in fighting these Ammonites, and then you've got another Gilgal event at the end of chapter 11. But, when you get to chapter 13, it's almost as if Saul has come to realize that he never really obeyed Samuel's command back in chapter 10. What was that thing? When I get to such and such, there's a Philistine garrison and I've got to... I never obeyed that. And so, here, in today's chapter, finally, through his son Jonathan, he attacks the Philistine garrison. Now, he's a little late in the game. He should have done this a while ago, but he's finally doing that which he was supposed to do in the very beginning. And so in verse 2, we see him selecting 3,000 men. We're now in chapter 13. We see him selecting 3,000 men. 2,000 of those men stay with him. 1,000 of those men go with Jonathan. We're told that everybody else is sent back to their homes. And in verse 3, Jonathan attacks the Philistine garrison. The garrison is this outpost, this camp of soldiers. Apparently, his attack is successful, but it also has the result of making the Philistines angry. They have awakened a sleeping giant. And so Saul has kind of trumpeted throughout the land this message of, yes, we've had the victory, it's wonderful, but beware, we've become a stench in the nostrils of the Philistines. And so he issues this mass appeal for the men of Israel to come back from their homes, to come back from their tents, and to join his army. Now what happens next reminds us that sometimes we do the right thing. We do what we're supposed to do, but things seem to get worse because of it. Have you ever experienced that? You do the right thing, it doesn't make things better. It seems to make things it seems to make things worse. You know, I confessed to the teacher that I cheated on that quiz, and she gave me a zero. Or, you know, I disciplined my children. I set up godly standards in my home that they were to live by, and instead it seems that they have turned on me and they hate me. I heard recently of these guys who this past winter were doing some snowshoeing in the snow. And in the course of their snowshoeing, they caused an avalanche. They were fine, but they caused an avalanche below them, and they did the right thing. They called the hotline number and reported the avalanche. That's the right thing. And now they are finding themselves facing a lawsuit for starting an avalanche. You think, I did the right thing. And this is where I end up. You know, sometimes we do the right thing and things get worse because of it. And look what happens here. Verse 5. The Philistines collect a massive army. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen. That is a huge army. Now, the word thousand might be translated regiments, so you'd have 30 regiments of chariots, but nevertheless, it's still a massive army. It's described in verse 5 as being like the sand on the seashore in multitude. This huge army of Philistines is coming after them, and you can see how the Israelites respond in verses 6 and 7. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, that's an understatement, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves. They're hiding in holes, in rocks, in tombs, and in cisterns. Some of you are even crossing the Jordan to the other side to get to safety, and we're told that Saul's there at Gilgal, and all the people are following him, trembling. It is not a good situation. However, before I move on, let me point out to you one more thing that Saul does that is commendable. It's what I just read. He waits at Gilgal. Notice there at the end of verse 7, Saul was still at Gilgal. And then notice in verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Now you might say, the time appointed by Samuel. When did Samuel appoint this time? And well, that takes us back again to chapter 10, when Samuel had originally given that command to do what your hand finds you to do. He said, once you do that, there at the Philistine garrison, he said, then, chapter 10, verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal. That's where Saul is right now. And behold, I'm going to come, offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you, and I will show you what you shall do. And so, while it may be as much as 10 years later, when the events of chapter 13 happen, compared to the events of chapter 10, you'll notice that in chapter 10, he seems to be a young guy. He's living with his dad. Is he married? Does he have children? We don't know. But obviously, by this point, he has a son, Jonathan, and that son is old enough to be a commander of troops. So it seems that some significant time has passed, and now we find that Saul is ready to obey the voice of Samuel. And so we see here Saul's initial successes. He does some good stuff. But it's not going to stay that way, is it? In fact, there's actually something that might have alerted us to the fact that Saul's finest hour is coming to an end, and it's tucked away in the oddities of verse 1. Kind of skipped over it. Verse 1. Did verse 1 strike you as odd? It says, Saul lived for 1 year, then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, here's the problem. The literal reading of the most original manuscripts for this verse say this. It says, Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 2 years. Now, that of course, is problematic. Saul was not a one-year-old when he became king. That's very obvious from the story. And we also know that he reigned as king for far more than just 2 years. Other places in the Bible indicate that he reigned for 30 years or 40 years. And so how do we deal with this verse? I don't know if I'm going to give you the answer, but there are three ways to deal with this problem, if we kind of boil them all down. Three ways. The first is to assume that there was some sort of scribal error somewhere along the way, and to then provide the missing numbers, we just kind of have to do the math on our own. You know, something got messed up, and we've just got to figure out what the original was. And so you might have a translation that says something like, he was 30 years old, because that seems about right. He reigned for 42 years, because that seems about right. A second solution is to assume that the original author actually purposely left these spots blank. Okay, so he's writing his story of Saul, and he gets to this point, and he doesn't know the numbers. He's like, okay, I'm not sure. I got to check on this. I got to get back to it. And so he left it blank, and he intended to fill it in later, is the proposal. And then somewhere along the line, somebody filled it in, and they filled it in wrong. Okay. The third solution, and it's the one that's preferred by the ESV translation, if that's what you're using. The third solution is to interpret it this way, to basically have it mean that a year after his anointing, he became king. He was anointed. 1 year later, he became king. And then, when this whole two-year thing is the idea that he was a legitimate king for only 2 years. Even though he pretended to be the king for another 40 years, okay, he was on the throne that long, he was actually a legitimate king in God's eyes for only 2 years. In other words, God had rejected him. And whether that one is a literal one and that two is a literal two, or whether those are just short numbers that indicate short periods of time, the idea would be that as a legitimate king, he only served for a short amount of time. And if that's what verse 1 is saying, then it's prepared us for what's coming later in this chapter, right? So let's look at what's coming later in the chapter. So secondly, Saul's subsequent failure. Saul's subsequent failure. So there's Saul. He's waiting at Gilgal. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Samuel still hasn't shown up. 4 days, 5 days. Days are long, right? Sitting around waiting this many days is long. 6 days, 7 days. And Samuel has still not come. The Philistines are close at hand. They could attack at any moment. And so what does Saul do? He begins to offer the sacrifices without Samuel. You can kind of hear him saying, well, fine. We'll just have to start without him. We're just going to have to get started. When he gets here, he gets here. And so he begins offering those sacrifices. But then, just a moment later, Samuel shows up. Oops. Right? Oh, man. If only I had waited a minute longer. You can tell by the way that Samuel responds, that Saul responds to Samuel, that he knows he's done something wrong. He knows that what he's done is not right, because you can see him trying to justify his behavior. Look at verse 11. Samuel says to him, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come," notice the blame shifting here, "you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and," sounds really holy, "I have not sought the favor of the Lord." And so I forced myself, I made myself do it, I forced myself and offered the burnt sacrifice. And Samuel responds to him with a harsh rebuke. He says, "You have done foolishly. Saul, you have done foolishly." Now, what did he do wrong? It's 7 days. Sacrifices had to be made. What did he do wrong? Why is he in trouble? Some have said it's because he offered sacrifices without any priest present. There was no priest there to offer the sacrifices. And of course, priests need to be the ones who offer the sacrifices. Could be. Others have said, well, no, priests were probably present. The king's going to have priests at hand. There were probably priests there. That's probably not the problem. The problem is that Samuel wasn't there. Maybe Saul's forgotten that, you know, even though Samuel has retired, we saw him give his retirement speech, he only retired from being a judge. He is still a prophet, and he is still a priest. And Saul has forgotten that Samuel is to serve as a priest. But while those things may be a part of the problem, I believe Samuel gets at the heart of the problem, because look at what he says in verse 13. And really, verse 13 here is the centerpiece of this story. It says, verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you.'" Do you see that word in there twice? "You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." He then emphasizes it again at the end of verse 14. And he says, "Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." See, the problem is that he failed to obey the word of God. He's not listening to the voice of God. You know, he was happy to be dependent on religious rituals. Hey, let's sacrifice a few animals here and maybe we can appease God, something of that nature. But he was not listening to God. He was not dependent on God. He was not looking to God for direction in what he should do next. He was ready to plow on ahead without hearing from God. He wasn't ready to listen to the voice of God, because what had God commanded? God had said through Samuel, "You wait until the prophet shows up." It's not just like some nice formality, honor to the prophet. He was told, "You wait till the prophet shows up and he will tell you what to do." He will tell you what to do. He's a prophet. He's a spokesman for God. You need him there because he's going to tell you what God wants you to do. And so on the surface, the problem is disobedience. The problem is insubordination. But if you think about it, even deeper than that, underneath, the problem is a rejection of God. At this point, now that I'm in trouble, I'd rather ignore the GPS and follow my own ideas. I've been waiting too long for the voice from God. I'm going to plow on without him. You have not kept the Lord's command to wait for the prophet who will tell you what to do. Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have rejected the word of God. So what happens? What happens when we reject God? Well, thirdly, Saul's sad consequences. Saul's sad consequences. Things don't turn out too well when we fail to obey God, when we fail to listen to the voice of God. Notice, first of all, that things don't go too well for Saul. Verse 13 and 14. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul is told here that his kingdom will not continue. Now, this is not yet a rejection of Saul himself. The rejection of Saul himself, that's still coming. That's going to be the story in chapter 15 that you might be familiar with. There's some similarity to this story, but there's still another one coming. That's going to be the rejection of Saul himself. This is a rejection of the line of Saul, of the kings who might come from Saul. The idea here is that your line will not continue. Your children will not sit on the throne of Israel. There will be no Saulite dynasty. God is not going to bless the future of Saul's family. It's even pictured for us, I believe, in verse 15. It's a very sad picture if you notice what happens there, where you've got Samuel heading off in one direction while Saul and his army go another. It's this picture of Saul going forward without the prophetic word of God. It's a sad picture. But the sad consequences, they fall not just on Saul, they fall on his kingdom as well. As goes the king, so goes the nation. And the nation now finds itself in further trouble. I mean, we looked already. Back in verses 6 and 7, they were in trouble. They were hiding in holes. They were hiding in tombs. They were hiding in caves. But now things seem to be even worse. It's as if they've stepped out of the proverbial frying pan into the fire. These guys are in the fire. Just look, notice how bad things are. Notice, first of all, how few in number they are. If you look at verse 15, the second half, it says that Saul numbers his men. And how many are there? 600. 600 people. Fighting an army with possibly 30,000 chariots, that's a problem. You'll also notice that they are in imminent danger of these raiders that are mentioned in verses 17 and 18. These Philistine raiders, they're going out in three directions. Some are going north, some are going west, some are going east. And most likely they're going out to terrorize the population and to keep them under control. Gonna make sure you guys know who's in charge around here. And then, to add to all of that, we're told that they are weaponless. The Israelites are weaponless. The Philistines, who kind of have a monopoly in iron, it's one of the things that made them such a warlike people, the Philistines have prevented the Israelites from having access to iron, from having access to blacksmiths, to having access to weapons. And so the most that they're allowed to have is farming tools. You got a bunch of people walking around with farming tools. They're in trouble. They're not in the fire, in the frying pan. They're not just in the fire. They're deep in the fire. And this chapter ends with Israel in an absolutely helpless situation. I mean, you can picture them. You can hear them. They're saying, you know, we're look at us. We're a mere handful of men. And we're surrounded by these Philistine raiders who are all over the place. We have no weapons. And verse 23, the Philistines are actually encamped right next door. That's how the chapter ends. That's where the close of chapter 13 is. You know, it's almost like the credits start to roll just as we're on this major cliffhanger. Now, to be honest, this story is really only half finished, okay? That big number 14 was not original to the text. We are halfway through this story. It continues in chapter 14. But I want you to think for a moment of what is true when God's people find themselves helpless and without resources. When God's people seem at the very end of hope, what happens? So often, God uses those moments to intervene. To show, and I love what he's doing here, it's to show that it's not by man's strength that things are accomplished, but it's by God's strength that those victories come. To show that his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so, I invite you to come back. We're gonna eventually get to chapter 14. The story is not over. Come back and see what God does for his people. But let me now direct you back to our main thesis for this evening, and that's this. We must obey the word of God even during the hard times. We must obey the voice of God even during the hard times. When the traffic jams of life sneak up on us, that is not the time to question the voice of God. That is not the time to depend on my own resources. You know, it's easy to obey the word of God when everything's going smoothly, when everything's going fine. The hardest time to obey the word of God is when it will cost me something. And so are you willing? Are you willing to obey the word of God even under duress? Even when it's hard, even when it costs you something? Think, for example, about the area of sexuality. Are you willing to hold to a biblical understanding of sexuality, even when it might get you in trouble, even when it means you might lose your business, you might lose your job, even when it means it might get you branded as a bigot? Are you willing to trust the word of God? Or think of child rearing. Are you willing to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, even when you might get pushback from them? When you might get pushback from the culture, and they look at your parenting and they say, what are you doing? Are you still willing to do it God's way? Are you willing to obey the word of God as to how you should use your time? As to how you should use your money? As to how you should use your skills and your giftings and your talents or your weekends? Even when the rest of the world looks at you and they think you are foolish for using your money, your times, your abilities in that way. Are you willing to obey the word of God? You know, God's ways are always best. His is the GPS that never gets it wrong. It never steers you in the wrong direction. It always directs you on the right path. Are you willing to listen to his voice? You know, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, he failed. He did not heed the command of God. He did not listen to the voice of God. Or you think of Saul here, he failed. He was too impatient to wait and to hear the word of God. And you really think of Israel. The nation itself has a long history of turning a deaf ear to the commands of God. But Jesus, he was tempted in every way, but he did not fail. He always heeded the command of God. His ear was always attuned to the voice of his Father. Even under the worst duress, even under the hardest, most excruciating circumstances, some of those experienced during the Holy Week, he obeyed God's commands and he never went off the proper path. And guess what? He did that for you. He did that, of course, out of obedience to his Father, out of love for his Father, but the benefits of that have accrued to you. That righteousness, which Jesus had, always staying on the proper path, is yours through Jesus Christ. You know, Saul was a man without God. I don't believe that Saul was a man who knew God. He could not rest in the righteousness of Christ, but you can, which is to say, you can be a man after God's own heart because Jesus was the ultimate man after God's own heart. You know, I know that passage is referring to David. It's foreshadowing David. But of course, David is foreshadowing who? Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus was a man after God's own heart. And what is amazing is he then gives that righteousness to you through the cross. And so are you ready to listen to his voice? Why try to drive the roads of life strictly on your own intuition? That doesn't make any sense. Look to God. Look to his word. Listen to his voice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you help us to be obedient to you even in the hard times? Lord, you know what it is for each of us that pushes us to try to do things on our own, to try to accomplish our ends by our own means. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us your instruction. May we be humbly submissive to that which you've given to us. Would we be those who are always ready to walk in your ways? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.